Well, I think we're all aware that we are approaching the new year in just a couple of days. And in a certain way, the old year will probably be much like the new year. I don't imagine that anything monumental is going to change on that very second that it turns from 2024 to 2025. For most of us, things are going to go on like they have been going on. Maybe we'll make some resolutions. I don't know if you've thought about New Year's resolutions, but perhaps for the new year, you're going to do various things or stop doing various things. And so maybe your life will take on a new approach to things, perhaps in some ways in 2025, but probably for the most of us, things are going to go on the way that they have been going on without a whole lot of changes. We don't really know what the new year holds, but it is good for us to try to understand the times in which we live. There's a couple of verses that I wanted to point out as we get going here this morning. 1 Chronicles 12:32, in a long section of just details about the children of Israel and just things that different people are doing, we have this statement, 1 Chronicles 12:32. The sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They understood the times. They knew what to do. On the other hand, we have a verse like Matthew 16:3, which says, O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So we have kind of a contrast here in these two passages, a spectrum in which on the one hand you have people who understood the times and knew what to do. On the other hand, a group of people who couldn't discern the times. They didn't understand what was going on, and they didn't know what to do. Well, as Christians, we should strive to understand the times in which we live and understand what we should do about it. Understand what's going on around us, understand what's happening in God's program, and then understand what we ought to be doing, how we ought to be living in these times in which we live. We should strive to understand our world and try to figure out what we should be doing. Now, there are a lot of different ways that people strive to understand the times. We live in the information age. All of us, or most of us at least, can tap into a lot of information. So maybe a person could say, okay, I'm going to try to understand our world, understand the times in which we live. So I'm just going to listen to all the newscasts. I'm going to listen to all the podcasts. I'm going to listen to all the experts. I'm going to listen to all the analysis. I'm going to try to listen to all the news that's out there in the whole world, put it into my brain, analyze it, and try to figure it out. Well, I think that'd be a monumental task that no one person could do. Probably no 100 people could get a hold of all the information in the world and try to understand it all. Nobody could do that. And frankly, as Christians, we're not called upon to do that. What we are called upon to do is understand God's world and really the authoritative source of information that we have to understand things from God's perspective is the Word of God. The only inspired, God-breathed information that we have is from God himself, and it's in the Word of God. So our ultimate goal ought to be to understand things from God's perspective, understand our world, because God has told us about our world. God tells us what the true nature of reality is. And our responsibility, our obligation as Christians is to try to understand the world from God's perspective and then try to figure out, okay, what am I supposed to do about that? So this morning, I think it's appropriate for us, especially as we approach the new year, how do we understand the world in which we live? How do we understand our times? Like the sons of Issachar had understanding of the times. That's, I think, a good example for us to follow, that we ought to be people who understand our world. We understand the era in which we live. We understand the time in which we live. And then secondly, we try to understand what should we do about it. So how can we be like the sons of Issachar? First of all, how do we understand the times? The Bible gives us several underlying truths that should help us in our understanding of the world in which we live. That is, how do we approach the times in which we live, our era, the period of time in which we are living? What is our underlying foundational principle that we use, or principles that we use to understand the world in which we live? Well, I think one major principle that we should do, one thing that we are obligated to do, is recognize that God is sovereign over the times. Okay, so we understand the era in which we live by assuming something that the Bible teaches, and that is that God is in control. God is sovereign. God rules and reigns over our world, and we live, God has put us into the time in which we live, because God is sovereign over these things. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So God has a plan for the universe. God has a plan. Things are moving according to some plan that God has in his mind. And because God is sovereign, he can move things into the place that he wants them to be. Imagine all the things that had to be taken care of, all the things that had to be managed to have Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. Well, a whole host of things had to be fulfilled prophetically. And all kinds of people had to move around, and Augustus had to make decrees, and all sorts of things had to happen to have Mary and Joseph be in Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. Well, that's just one example of how God can manipulate and manage and arrange things to have his plans fulfilled. God will fulfill his plans. As it says, my counsel shall stand, I will do my pleasure. Nothing can thwart, nothing can hinder or stop what God intends to do. So we understand our world in those terms of God's sovereignty. What's happening around us is not mere random events. What's happening is the hand of God moving the elements of this world to fulfill his purpose and his plan and his pleasure. For example, we've recently seen a great upheaval in the Middle East ever since the October 7th massacre back in 2023. Hamas coming into Israel and doing these great atrocities, and then Israel responding, and now recently Syria has kind of blown up. Well, are these events happening in the Middle East just random things that occur? No, they're all part of God's overall plan in the world. If God is sovereign, then these large national upheavals are all part of God's sovereign plan. I mean, minimally, we can say that God is allowing these great national upheavals to occur. We could even say, from the sovereignty of God position, that God is creating or God is causing these things to happen. We don't know why. We don't know what his ultimate timetable will be. We know the basic outline of the future events in eschatology, but we don't know why these things are happening right now the way that they are. Perhaps God is moving things so that prophetically everything's in place for the next set of things to occur. We don't know. But we can believe that God is sovereignly causing or allowing these great national movements to occur so that his plan will be fulfilled. That's true of world events, but that's true personally as well. Even the most mundane details of our lives, we believe, are under God's sovereign supervision. The Bible says not even a sparrow falls out of the sky without God's direct knowledge of those things. The Bible says God is well aware of every single minute detail of our lives. So God has a plan. He's steadily moving history toward that ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal? Well, Jesus will return. He will establish a kingdom. He'll reign on earth for 1,000 years. There'll be a final judgment and then the new heavens and the new earth. Everything is moving toward that end. It's not just a set of recurring cycles. It's not just mindless, endless nonsense or meaninglessness, random events. Everything is moving in God's ultimate timetable toward his ultimate goal. And the next thing on the agenda is the return of Christ. And so we look forward to that. Everything is moving toward that. You know, things are going to happen prophetically to fulfill God's prophetic promises. And God is working out things. God is arranging everything so that those promises will be fulfilled. And we believe that Christ returning is the next thing that will happen. When the time is right, God will cause the next thing on the schedule to happen. Ultimately speaking, as Philippians tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many of us have already done that. We've done that voluntarily. We've bowed the knee to Christ. We know in the final judgment, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will do it under compulsion at that point when they stand before God in judgment, when they stand before the great white throne, or sometime in that judgment sequence, they will bow the knee to Christ and confess that Christ is Lord. At that point, it will be too late for them. At that point, there's no going back. At that point, their destiny has already been sealed. For those of us who are on this side of eternity, while we're still living, we have the opportunity to bow the knee to Christ, to trust him as our Lord and Savior. And that's the best thing that we could do. But because God is sovereign, we can rest securely in God's plans. These things will come to pass. We may have some debate about the exact details of eschatology, you know, how all these things are arranged, but we do believe that God is sovereign. He's moving history. He's moving all the world events toward that great day when Jesus returns, eventually setting up a kingdom and finally bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. So we understand the times in which we live. Why are things happening? What's going on? Is it just random events? No. God is sovereignly moving things. His agenda is happening. His plans, his good pleasure is being run through his plans in the world today. So that's the first thing that we have to recognize about our times, is that God is sovereign over them. Secondly, appreciate or recognize that human actions have effects as well. We believe in not only the sovereignty of God, but also the actions of people like us having effects. We believe in the law of cause and effect. People do things, and these things have effects. In the times in which we live, the human activity largely dictates what's going on the world scene and in our own lives. We are living with the results of the choices that we and other people make. We have made our bed, and now we're lying down in it. We've made our choices, and now we're living with the results of our choices. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting." So we all reap and sow virtually every day. We are making choices that we're going to have to live with the rest of our lives. That's true nationally, and it's true personally. Nations rise and fall because of human choices and actions. Conflicts between nations happen because of human choices and actions. Conflicts cease because of human choices and actions. I mentioned what's happening in the Middle East right now. All of that sort of began, the conflagration in the Middle East began when Hamas invaded and did all these atrocities to the Jewish people. Of course, the roots of that go far back. We could talk about things like the events of 9/11, 2001. We could go back to Pearl Harbor. We could go back to many, many different battles and different conflicts and the results of these things happening. I was just reading about recently about the events, some of the events of World War II. Millions of people dying because of that, because of people like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and the Japanese emperor, you know, people who were involved in those decision make those decisions to, you know, bomb Pearl Harbor and get America into the battle. These are decisions that people made, and they have genuine consequences. So whether it's a national event like that, nations rising and falling, national conflicts, or even personal events, we reap what we sow. We're living with the choices that we've already made previously. If we make consistently good and proper decisions, that is, if we sow to the Spirit, we make good decisions based on God's word, based on good reason, then usually good outcomes happen from that. Life consists of the choices that we make. And so if we make good choices for the future is going to be bright. If, on the other hand, we sow to the flesh, that is, we simply give in to our appetites and our desires, our sinful desires, well, then the outcome is going to be negative. We are going to wind up in destruction, as it says. He who sows to the flesh will reap destruction. And so we all have to live with the choices that we make. Sadly, much of human action is sinful and depraved. Not only our own, but nationally and really everybody around the world makes sinful and depraved choices. Because of human sin, we are living in perilous times. Ephesians 5:16 says, "The days are evil." 2 Timothy 3:1, "The last days, perilous times shall come." 2 Timothy 3:13, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Peter 2:1, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and who will bring upon themselves swift destruction." So the Bible warns us that these are terrible times, evil days, days full of iniquity and peril and evil and falsehood and deceit and heresies and denial of God. So what should we expect? What would we expect of the people of this era who don't know the Lord? oftentimes many of these are wicked, evil people doing evil things. Would we be surprised then that the outcome of their choices is disastrous? That's what we see around us, not only politically, but even personally. We know people, even of ourselves, we make bad choices, sinful decisions, and so we live with the outcomes of that. We should not be surprised that evil people do evil things. And then we also have to recognize that evil supernatural forces are part of the influence as well. They're influential in the world. Not only the sovereignty of God, but also the activity of man, but also the activity of Satan. There are evil things happening in our world because of, as Ephesians chapter 6 talks about, the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. It talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." So Satan, that great serpent, is actively trying to deceive us and the whole world through craftiness. The word means cunningness or cunning, cleverness, or trickery. And then, of course, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Satan is that great adversary. Satan is that great deceiver, like a roaring lion trying to deceive us, trying to destroy us. Now, I don't see Satan behind every bush. In other words, most of the time, Satan and his demons are not directly involved in causing us to go astray. We do that just on our own. In fact, in James, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So the reason we get into conflict and strife is our own passions. It's our own sinful heart. It's not so much, you know, the devil made me do it. We can blame Satan, I suppose, but ultimately it's usually not Satan's fault. It's usually our own fault. It's usually our own weaknesses, our own stubbornness, our own self-centeredness. Conflict and things like that comes from ourselves, usually. And so we have to recognize that it's not Satan who's causing us to stumble. It's our own selves. However, the Bible does say that we are in a spiritual struggle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are engaged in a spiritual fight. Part of the strategy, of course, of that fight in Ephesians 6 is putting on the whole armor of God, clothing ourselves with Christ, putting on that armor to protect us against the onslaughts of the devil. So what do we know about our times? How do we approach the time in which we live? How do we understand our era, our period in history? Well, we know that God is in control. He's sovereign over the events of this world. And for his own purposes and for his own plans, he is allowing things. He is moving things toward their intended goal, their intended purpose. And ultimately speaking, Jesus will return. He will establish a kingdom. Those of us who are saved will be part of that kingdom. He'll rule and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. And ultimately, there will be a final judgment. And then the eternal state will occur. But until that time arrives, when Christ returns, human sin and corruption will prevail. Frankly, I'm rather pessimistic regarding the future. I expect things to go from bad to worse, especially in the moral realm. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That was written almost 2,000 years ago. Have things improved? Well, there's ups and downs, but we see how things go from bad to worse. Evil men and imposters grow worse and worse. But in spite of human depravity and in spite of satanic or demonic activity, God is still on the throne. That's how we understand the times in which we live. God is sovereign. God is moving his plan ahead, frankly, with us or without us. God is going to achieve his plans, and nothing that we can do or anybody else can stop him. That's our way of understanding the times. I think that's the default way of looking at our world. That's what we call a Christian worldview. We're approaching the world through the lenses of Scripture. We're understanding the world as God has described it in the Word of God. So that's how we understand the times. And then secondly, what do we do about it? The sons of Issachar not only knew or understood the times, but also understood what Israel ought to do. So knowing about these things is one thing. We have to have that basis, that foundation of knowing. But then what do we do about it? Well, going back to Romans 13, notice Romans 13, verse 11, if you still have your Bible open. It says, and that, knowing the time, okay, just like the sons of Issachar, they knew the times, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So, awake out of sleep. Have you ever slept through an alarm? The other day, Maya was telling me that she was having a dream. And in this dream, I forget all the details, you'll have to ask her about it, but in this dream, somebody was just talking, blah, 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 and she couldn't quite figure out what she was saying, and all of a sudden it occurred to her, oh, the alarm's going off. Sometimes the dream corresponds with reality, you know, for a few seconds there between sleep and wakefulness. And so it was the alarm that was going off, and it had been going on. Our alarm is not a beep, it's the radio comes on, WVCY. So you'll hear a voice talking or music comes on. And so the person talking on the radio sort of entered into her dreams, and she listened to that for a while until she finally figured out what was going on. Well, that can happen to us. You know, that alarm goes off, and we don't know what to make. We don't know how to make sense of it. Well, Paul is telling us here, listen to the alarm. Don't just ignore it. The alarm is going off. You better wake up. Wake up out of sleep. We need to get up out of bed and deal with reality. Okay, so wake up and do what needs to be done. Notice as we go through, he says in verse 12, going on in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. He tells us these things to do now that we're awake. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk honestly, not in these immoralities that he mentions here, rioting, drunkenness, chambering is sexual immorality, wantonness, that kind of the same thing, strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So wake up, put away sin, and live a godly life is essentially what he's saying. Be aware of what's happening. Be vigilant, be awake. Don't be surprised at the evil actions of wicked people. Many people are easily led astray because they are ignorant of what's going on. They don't understand the world in which we live. But Christians should be alert and awake. We should be somewhat knowledgeable about what's going on in our world. Many people have no clue about what's going on. They are ignorant. They have no interest in what's happening in our world today. And so they're ignorant. But Jesus tells us, Matthew 10:16, be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Wise as serpents. You understand, you see, you know what's happening around you. You can see the writing on the wall, as it were. You see the events of this world and what God might be doing. Many Christians are ignorant and apathetic about our world and world events. They take no interest in the times in which we live. They don't know what's going on and they don't know what to do about it. Well, the first thing to do is to be alert, to be awake, to wake up and smell the coffee, as they say. Wake up and see what's going on. Check out what's happening in our world today. Be alert. Secondly, persevere in the faith and in good works. Persevere. The Bible uses various images or pictures to describe the Christian life, especially the persevering aspect of Christianity. For example, the Bible describes the Christian life in terms of an athletic contest. We are to be like athletes. We must fight the good fight of faith. We must run the race before us, looking unto Jesus. We must compete according to the rules of the game. And so this athletic language shows that the Christian life requires effort and stamina and persistence. I've just been reading a book that's been, I think, going around. It's called The Boys in the Boat. Some of you have read that or seen the movie. We saw the film several weeks ago, and I just finished the book. And especially this is about a group of crew. They row, and they were rowing in the Olympics in 1936 in Germany. And in the last part, I don't want to give away the book, I guess, or whatever, but in this one race, it talks about how their muscles are aching. They're putting everything into it. They're absolutely using every last bit of their energy, and it is causing them great pain and great discomfort. Well, that's true of many athletic endeavors. Being in a competition at the highest levels often requires or often submits the body to a lot of stress and pain. And so for Paul to say we're in this contest, we are like athletes striving for the victory. The imagery is not sitting on the couch watching TV. The imagery is not just laying around in bed. We're supposed to awake out of sleep and get out of the bed. We're supposed to be actively involved in this world to bring about good changes. So there's this athletic language. The Bible also describes the Christian life in military terms. For example, 2 Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." So the language here is enduring hardness, suffering difficulty, suffering with trouble. We don't get engaged in the affairs of this life so that we may please him who enlisted us into service. We have to refuse to be entangled. We live in this world, but we're not supposed to be of this world. Our focus is on Christ. We're striving to please the one who enlisted us. Colossians 3:1, "If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Of course, we all know Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So just like the soldier is working hard, he is enduring hardship, he's trying to please his commanding officer, that's what we ought to be doing as well. And then the Bible also describes the Christian life in terms of agriculture or farming, the hard-working farmer. The Bible describes the Christian life as like farming or like a farmer. 2 Timothy 2:6, "The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops." So all this imagery, the athlete, the soldier, the farmer, each one of these talks about striving. It implies stress. It implies hard work. It implies running and fighting and competing and enduring hardness, working hard. We must run the race with patience, working at sowing and reaping and fighting with determination. The Bible says in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Of course, he goes on to say, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." In Acts 14:22, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So we're fighting, we're striving, we're competing, we're working hard. And so the Christian life is not just sitting around waiting for things to happen. The Christian life is enduring. The Christian life is going out striving to serve God and serve others. So we have to persevere in these perilous times. And then we should not compromise with the world. The Bible tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so this world, this corrupt, evil, wicked system in which we live, this influence of the world, is trying to mold us, to shape us, to conform us to its pattern. And yet the Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world." Don't let the world push you into its image. Don't let the world put its stamp on you. We are not to be like the world. God commands us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We have to avoid letting the world push its agenda down on us. God commands us to not be a friend of the world. We have to choose one or the other, Jesus said. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have to choose who is going to be our leader, who is going to be our master. You cannot serve two masters. You're either for God or against him. And so God commands us to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. We have to have that attitude about this world in which we live, not allowing ourselves to be conformed to it. In some ways, our world is quickly going down the tubes. The Bible says the world and the things thereof do not last. They are temporary. And if we put all our marbles, all our eggs in that one basket, if all our hopes and dreams are based on this world and this world's system, well, the whole thing is going to come crashing down at some point. It's going to be dissatisfying when we put our hopes and dreams in the people of this world. We must not love the world or the things that are in it. We must love God, love what God loves, and hate what God hates. Also, during this time, what should we do? We should warn others to avoid the spiritual perils of this world. Warn others. God puts us here as salt and light to warn others of leaving the way, getting off of that broad way that leads to destruction. We should be like signs on the road saying, "Get off while you still can. Here's the narrow gate. Here's the narrow way. This is a better way to live, and it will eventuate, it will terminate in heaven. You'll get to heaven this way." The Bible says in Matthew 5, "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world." And so we have to act like salt and light. Salt is a preservative, but it's also a flavoring. We should bring preservation of what is good, and we should be flavoring this world. That is, bringing morality, bringing godliness, bringing the ethics and the morality of Christ into the situation where the secular world wants nothing to do with those things. We should uphold and defend the good, the true, and the beautiful things in our culture and our world that are still worth preserving. We should be like light illuminating the darkness. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I've got just a little light, but I can let that light shine in our dark world. The old song says, brighten the corner where you are. So in the dark places where we go, maybe for work or for school or for whatever purposes, even in our own family sometimes, we can be an illuminating light in the darkness. Jesus exhorts us to warn others to avoid the errors of this world. I was thinking of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man was an evil person who, when he died, it says he went to Sheol, he went to hell. And it says, and lifting up his eyes in hell, he was in torments, and he wanted just a little drip of water, just a little drop that he could put on his tongue. And he says, please send Lazarus back to my brethren to warn them not to come to this place. And of course, Abraham didn't allow that, but he wanted somebody to warn others. And that's what we do. That's what we are supposed to do, is warn others not to go to that place of suffering. Like John the Baptist said, Matthew 3:7, John said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that's what we ought to be doing, is warning people to flee from the wrath to come when we have opportunities to interact with those who are not saved. They don't know the Lord. They've never put their faith in Christ. Well, we should warn them that what is going to be the consequences of their failure to trust in Christ. We warn them from the wrath to come. Colossians 1:28, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Well, that's what God gives us opportunities to do sometimes, is to warn people, to teach them the truth. And so when we have those opportunities, we need to do that. And then we also need to redeem the time. Another thing that we ought to be doing with our time is redeem it. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. To redeem the time essentially means to make use of the opportunities that God gives you. Use your talents. We all have talents. We all have skills. We all have opportunities. We all have resources that we're supposed to use to serve God and to serve God's people. And God holds us accountable. Remember the parable of the talents, the five talents, the two talents, the one talent. You don't want to take your talent and bury it. You want to use your talent for the glory of God. Same with spiritual gifts. Why does God give spiritual gifts? For the benefit of the body, for the benefit of others. We ought to be using our spiritual gifts for the good of God, for God's glory, and for the benefit of others. And so we have opportunities to do that. We have opportunities to serve God and to serve others. And we still have those opportunities. Hopefully we'll continue to have them, but again, I'm not particularly optimistic sometimes. Sometimes I feel very pessimistic because it seems like our freedoms and our opportunities are being reduced little by little. Do you know, if you lived in Canada or in England or many other places in the world, but we think of Canada and England as much like us, they have freedoms. Well, you know, those freedoms are slowly being taken away. You know, in places in Canada and England, they will arrest you for saying the wrong thing. You know, there's instances of people being arrested that I've heard of in England for standing and silently praying in your own mind. They will arrest you if you're doing that at the wrong place and at the wrong time. The police have come to people and say to a person standing silently, not harming anybody, were you praying silently? Well, yes. Okay, we're taking you off to jail. So could that ever happen, where our freedoms would be reduced to the point where we would not have freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to assemble, freedom of religion? Could that ever happen, that those things would be reduced? It all depends on really five people on the Supreme Court. And if those five people can be convinced to change the laws, then everything could be taken away. Or some sort of other uprising or some sort of a coup, any number of things could happen to take away our freedoms. So the idea is, use your freedoms while you have them. We have the opportunity right now to publish to stand up for and defend Christianity and the gospel like never before. I mean, we still have the freedoms of conscience. We still have the freedom of speech. We have the freedoms to publicize our faith and the gospel, defend the faith like never before. And those things are slowly being taken away. And so use the opportunities that we have. I've talked about Tim Smith, and I don't know if any of you get his updates through text, but every so often, every week or two, I get an update about what's happening with Tim's ministry there in Central Asia. And it's almost always about some of the believers being harassed or persecuted or imprisoned. People in that part of the world are being harassed and persecuted for their faith in Christ. And we might think that would never happen here, but it very well could, and I think probably it will. Some of you, maybe the younger people here, might actually experience the reduction, if not the total elimination, of some of these freedoms. So the point is, while we have these opportunities, use them to advance the cause of Christ and the gospel. Speak your mind, defend the faith, preach the gospel, proclaim the truth, defend the faith, teach others, publish what you believe. Go through those open doors while they remain open. Sometimes we have a window of opportunity, and we have to go through that opening while it's still open because it's going to shut. That's happened repeatedly across the history of the church. And if the church doesn't make use of those opportunities, the door slams shut, and then your opportunity is done. So we need to make use of the opportunities that God gives us because those doors may be closing. We should use our opportunities for God and to serve God's people. Esther 4:14, you know this verse. Who knows, this is Mordecai, he tells Esther, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, we don't know. That's the idea. If people don't understand the times, they don't understand what to do. I don't know why I'm here. Why am I here? I'm just here to have a good time and enjoy myself. No, you've come to the place where you are for such a time as this. It could be that you have the opportunity to do something that maybe nobody else could do. You're in a place and a position, you have the privileges or opportunities that you could do something that would be tremendous for the work of the Lord. So you maybe have come to a place this time to do this work. Or Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So we need to use those opportunities, use those talents, use those resources for God and for God's people, because you never know when those opportunities will close. And then finally, be about the Father's business. When Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple, he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Literally, the Greek says, "I must be in the things of my Father." Well, I think that's a great example for us as well. We should be in the things of our Father. We should be about God's business. Jesus told a parable in which a certain nobleman called his servants, gave them money, and said, "Occupy until I come." That word occupy is often translated do business. It's the Greek word that is the basis of our word pragmatic. Pragmatism, something that works, if it has practical consequences. Pragmatic means it has practical value. It works. It does what it's supposed to do. So we ought to be occupying, doing business with practical results until the Lord returns. That's what we're supposed to be doing. What am I doing with the time that God gives me? Well, we're supposed to be serving God with practical results, doing business, as it were, for the Lord, being about our Father's business. Well, what is God's business? Well, God's business is fulfilling the Great Commission. Go unto all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, add them to the church, teach them to observe whatever Christ has commanded. That's our business as Christians. Much of our time and energy should be devoted to fulfilling Jesus' last command, to make disciples and help them mature. That's really the motto of our church, glorifying God by making disciples and maturing disciples. That's what we're striving to do. Our business, God's business, is to conduct our family in the right way. Many families today are falling apart. Many families are dysfunctional. And so one of our great tasks, one of our great obligations as Christians is to try to order our family in the right way, to have a godly and loving and disciplined, stable family. Our business is to conduct ourselves virtuously in this world, in our careers and in our communities. We should be good citizens and good employees. That's going to have a practical benefit in our times. God's business requires us to serve God and others in our family, our church, our careers, and our communities. We do God's business ultimately by whatever you do, do it in the name of Christ. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That's how we serve God. That's how we do our Father's business. Well, as Christians, we're obligated to understand the times and live like we know what we're doing in these times. Understand like the sons of Issachar understood the times and knew what to do. Well, that was them. That was true of them so many years ago in the Old Testament. And likewise, following that example, I think that's a great way to approach the new year. I'm going to try to understand the world through biblical lenses, understand what God says about the world, and I'm going to try to do what God has commanded me to do. As Paul says in Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We could say 2024 is far spent, 2025 is at hand. And so we need to awake, get up, the night is far spent, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So we should appreciate the urgency of these words. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to make an impact in our world. Now is the time to stand up for the Lord. The new year is swiftly approaching. Will we understand the times in which we live? Will we know what to do? Well, I think all of us do know what to do because we do understand the times. We can understand our world from God's perspective. We can understand that God is sovereign and man is sinful. We can understand all the things that God has told us to do in these times when we're waiting for Jesus to return. Yes, we understand the times. Yes, we know what to do. We should strive to be people who both understand the times and know what to do. So let's approach the new year with this understanding and a commitment, a renewed commitment perhaps, to serve God and to serve God's people in this new year. Well, let's close in prayer.